Good morning. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We return to a familiar theme that is found in this letter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial which you are suffering. You are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Amen. Our Father, we come before You today and we give You thanks for the fact that You have allowed us to gather together in Jesus' name to come before You in worship and in praise and in adoration in order to exalt You and to exalt in the grace which You have given us. And we thank You that You've given this blessing to be able to read Your Word and to hear the truth of Your Word. And it is our prayer today that as we return to this concept and this idea that is frequently spoken of in this book, that Your Spirit would move within us to have the right perspective on Christian suffering. Move within us to grasp a hold of what is here by faith, to believe it, to act upon it. Would You open up our eyes and our ears and our minds and our entire beings to receive what Your Word has to say. Now let Your truth today go forth from these lips with clarity and with accuracy and with understanding. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, a new section is beginning here in verse 12 of chapter 4, in which the apostle is returning once again to a theme which he has hit on a number of times, and that is the theme of suffering. He has approached it from a number of different angles, mostly in the indicative, in which he is simply expounding on the reality of the suffering that Christians experience and that it is something considered a blessing from God. And we need to understand it and treat it as though it were a blessing from God for a Christian to experience suffering because of the fact that he or she is a Christian. He's already said that there is no glory or nothing special about experiencing suffering because of evil doing, because of wrongdoing, in particular because of civil disobedience, if you will, because you're just simply getting that which you deserve. The apostle, in this passage, harkens back, as I see it, way back to the beginning of the book, in which he is recalling to the Christians to whom he is writing the reality and, as he said, the necessity of the suffering for which they are experiencing. We move to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," and this is referring to the salvation, to the fact that we have this hope and this inheritance that we have Christ. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials," in which he's recalling to them that they've experienced extreme distress because of various different trials they have experienced. He says, "If necessary. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he urges them and reminds them of the fact that the sufferings that they experience prove the genuineness of that faith. And that genuineness is more valuable than anything, because it proves the genuineness of that which connects us to Christ. And that as a result of such a perspective, that in the midst of various different trials, we have the default position of rejoicing with a joy that cannot be spoken, and glorying in the redemption which we have. And there he approaches it from what we call the indicative, which is merely he's stating a statement of facts. He's stating this is the case. Here in chapter 4 and verse 12, he approaches suffering and approaches it from a very similar angle and idea as what we saw in chapter 1, except here he approaches it from the imperative. Here he approaches it from, therefore, you need to do and to think and to act in this way. There's actually a large number of commands in this passage. It opens up actually with a command, with what we call an imperative. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. So the very first command which he urges them to follow is to not be surprised. To not be taken by shock at the fact that you are experiencing a fiery trial. You must remember throughout 1 Peter, the apostle has been reminding them of the assumption that they are going to suffer. You see, in New Testament Christianity, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ was not considered the exception, but it was considered the rule. Even in early Christianity, in first century Christianity, while the Roman Empire did not have an official position against Christianity, it did experience quite a bit of unofficial suffering in the form of persecution from the Jews, persecution from various different temple leaders, as we actually, if you read the book of Acts in chapter 17, you see 17, 18, and 19, and you see quite a bit of suffering that they had experienced. Not so much at the hands of official leaders, but at the hands of mobs, at the hands of people who were opposed to what they were doing. They experienced suffering because of the fact they did righteous things like freeing a woman from her demon. In Acts chapter 16, when the apostle Paul cast the demon out of a fortune teller, and the people who probably had her enslaved had lost their source of income now. And so they had them thrown into jail under false pretenses. And so he is urging them to not be surprised as though they are experiencing something strange, something abnormal. See, we must remember that for the Christian, we are united to Jesus Christ. And we are united to Christ in His death and His resurrection and in His entire redemptive activity. We have been positionally united with Christ in His death. We have joined with Him in His death and have experienced the benefits of His death, in that we have received the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been removed, have been placed upon Christ, and His righteousness has been attributed to us. We have found the benefits of being united to the death, and we are united to His resurrection, and that we have been risen to new life. But yet these are also unions which the New Testament speaks of as things that are experienced as well. That we will experience actual resurrection, and we will experience actual union to the sufferings of Christ, in terms of people rejecting us as they rejected Christ. Even Jesus said this much in the book of John in chapter 15, in which He said, when people hate you, it's because they hate Me. And the apostle John, in his own epistles, says to them, don't be surprised when people hate you. And so he urges Christians to take on the fact that when you experience Christian suffering, It is not to be considered something abnormal, but to be considered something that comes with the territory. Because we are part of another world. And one of the running themes throughout this book, both explicitly and implicitly, is that Christians are strangers and aliens in this world and are regarded as such. He has just hit on in chapter 4, in which he urged them to remember the fact that they had a past life, many of them, in which they engaged in many different excesses. And he says that one element of their suffering is this: they consider you strange because you don't participate in those things anymore. Because of your ethic. You have an ethic which the society around you considers unacceptable. And this is the type of trials that they are experiencing. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now, the NIV translates it as painful. Another way of translating it, which I think is better, because this text recalls a lot of Old Testament imagery. A whole lot of Old Testament imagery. Better way of saying it would be a fiery trial. You see, painful brings out the idea that they're experiencing physical pain. And we see that we can see here in this book, while there may indeed be physically painful trials in terms of death and imprisonment and torture, and we know from history, this time in history, a lot of the trials Christians experienced were those of being insulted and ostracized and rejected and not being able to participate fully in society. In fact, he says it that much. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, they are experiencing much verbal abuse, such as Christians are beginning to experience in the Western world now. Christians are have been experiencing it for a long time in Europe, and now experiencing it more and more here in the United States. Verbal persecution, verbal insults. And I've brought those up before, some of the things that I read and that I hear, and I'm not going to go back to there and repeat those kind of things, because all you need to do is watch the news or read comments on a news article somewhere that has to do with Christianity, and you will see such. But he says to not be surprised at the fiery trial you are suffering. This recalls Old Testament imagery. We read earlier from Psalm 66 as well as from Zechariah, which both speak about God using fire for something. As a matter of fact, the 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the trials of which we are going through. He speaks of it in terms of an illustration of gold being refined by fire. You see, what is happening is that these trials serve multiple purposes. These trials demonstrate the sufferings of Christ. These trials are indeed us joining in union with the suffering of Christ in our experience. Additionally, these trials serve for the Christian as a bit of fire, if you will. Fire which purifies. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 66. I'll reference Zechariah later. But in Psalm 66. In Psalm 66, and the same imagery actually does occur in Isaiah with regards to righteous oaks. Here we see the psalmist in verses 8 through 12 praising God for the fact that they were tested. The fact that they, as a people, as a collective, experienced suffering. He says, "Praise our God, O peoples, let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison. You laid burdens on our back." Keep in mind, these are things that he's giving thanks for, that he's praising God for in the grand picture of history. "You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but You brought us to a place of abundance." And he spoke of it in terms of fire and spoke of it in terms of experiencing purification. One of the fundamental purposes of God bringing suffering to the people of the Old Testament was to purify them. Now, much of it was in terms of retribution. But we saw from Zechariah the sufferings that the Old Testament Israel experienced in Zechariah chapter 13, from which we read, we saw that that there was a great purification that served to wipe out the disobedient and to purify the obedient, to make them even more pure. See, we hear fiery trial. And what we hear is maybe because of the prosperity we've experienced as a country or because of the prevalence of health, wealth, and prosperity around this, is we hear when we are experiencing Christian suffering, God is automatically punishing us for something. Or that God is no longer with us. But we must hear in this passage that God is indeed with us because of what comes next. We must hear that Christian suffering, when one is suffering because of a Christian, number one, we should not be surprised. And we should not be surprised because of the fact that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ, which means God is indeed with us. It is evidence of the hand of God with us. Now, He does warn us against, as we'll see in a moment, against assuming something else on the other end. When it comes to suffering, that unjust or just suffering, suffering for unrighteousness, is not to be taken as something to glory in. But here he is telling us to not be surprised when we experience suffering, even though we are doing good, because he says at the end of the passage, and continue to do good. Which brings us to our next imperative, which is in verse 13. Now in chapter 1, he says, you rejoice with a joy that is full of glory and unspeakable. It cannot be spoken of. It is hard to utter with words the joy which one experiences in the midst of Christian suffering when they have the uplook of Christ. But in verse 13, he takes that and moves it to an imperative and urges us to rejoice when we find ourselves experiencing the sufferings of Christ. He says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is an imperative, which is telling us that the apostle is commanding us to rejoice when we find ourselves participating in the sufferings of Christ. That means that rejoicing is not something that is a good idea to do. Well, it is. It is not saying that rejoicing is something that is wise, but it is saying rejoicing is something that is necessary for us to do because it is commanded of us. Anything that is commanded of us by God, we must treat as a necessity because it comes from the highest authority. And God, through His Apostle Peter here, has commanded us, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Of course, the Apostle in chapter 1 tells us why we rejoice and why we have joy. Here he is saying, basically, you have joy, so rejoice. We can see this demonstrated in the fact of the apostles in the book of Acts. You see, read chapters 3, chapters 4, and chapters 5, and you see the early chapter 3, 4, and 5, and you see the early Christians experiencing, the apostles experiencing persecution and suffering and trial. In one instance it says, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the fact that we are able to look forward to that great day when we will rejoice in the day of the resurrection, because we see the sufferings of Christ, we see His resurrection, and we look forward to His return. That is what we see in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. That we see all these things, and because of that, there is joy unspeakable. And here he is saying, because there is that joy unspeakable, therefore rejoice. Do not turn to moping and complaining and bitterness and anger at your oppressors, but rather remember the fact that Christ died and Christ rose and Christ is coming again. And God is validating that fact by the fact that you are indeed experiencing and participating in the sufferings of Christ. You see, when you find yourself suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, not suffering because you've done something wrong, but suffering because you've done something right, it shows you've done something right. It shows that God is with us. It seems to be contradictory to say that when we experience suffering, it's evidence that God is with us. But it's evidence that God is with us because we're participating in God's grand design, which was demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ. God said He accepted the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Father did. And He rejoiced in it because of the work it accomplished. So the death of Jesus Christ for us has become our salvation. And the death of Jesus Christ, when we participate in it by means of our own sufferings, it is demonstrating that God is indeed pleased with us. So when you find yourself experiencing rejection or insult or hardship because of the fact that you are a Christian, because of your testimony, He says this, rejoice. So He says, don't be surprised, number one, because you're not experiencing something strange. This is something Christians are supposed to experience. Number two, He says, rejoice. And he gives another reason for this, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. The basis of it is the work of Christ. And there's another reason. And it's so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, when it says overjoyed, that's a bit of an understatement. The way it reads in the Greek text, it says, so that you might rejoice by rejoicing. That you might rejoice by rejoicing. Or even more literally, rejoice, rejoicing. When Jesus Christ, when His glory is revealed. You see, when we rejoice in our sufferings here, we are merely tasting of that great joy that shall come when Christ returns. And what He is arguing here is, He is arguing that the joy, when we find ourselves rejoicing, we are, in a sense, storing up for ourselves treasures in the heavens rather than moping and complaining. We are living for that which is eternal. And our joy shall be that much greater when Christ returns. We must have an eschatological outlook, that is, looking at the end times when we experience Christian suffering. This month, Thanksgiving is upon us. The holiday that we as a society have kind of forgotten, because red is coming up everywhere right now. And it's very easy for us to say, give thanks in all circumstances, and to always be thankful. But one thing we forget when the apostle says that is there's an entire theology of the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ behind those exhortations. And if we are to rejoice, we must grab a hold of this eschatological outlook of looking forward to that day when He returns, that we are not living for what's happening right now. We are living for what will happen then. People accuse Christians of being too pie-in-the-sky oriented. I argue we need to be more oriented towards that. One great evangelist whom I greatly respect said he was concerned that Christians were so heavenly oriented that they were of no earthly good. I would argue, unless you are heavenly oriented, you are of no earthly good. Because what is in the future is for us a major motivating factor in our Christian experience. It was, while not suffering at the hands of others for the sake of their Christianity, but suffering related to their Christian work, it was the joy of Christians in the midst of almost certain death that led to the conversion of one of the greatest evangelists of the 1700s. It led to the conversion of John Wesley. John Wesley was on a boat at sea that was being rocked back and forth, and he was scared to death that he was going to die, and he was in utter fear. And then he noticed that the Moravian missionaries were on a boat singing hymns and rejoicing. And he asked, "Why are you singing hymns when we might die?" He said, "Well, because we're looking forward to the day when we shall certainly be joined with Christ." And he said, "How can you be so certain of that?" And it was that led him to understand and grasp a hold of the fact that one can know the reality of joining in the resurrection of Christ through faith in Christ. So rejoicing has that kind of an effect as well. In verse 14, he gives another reason for our rejoicing. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So suffering for the sake of Christ, because of His name, because we are associated with name, is a demonstration for us of the fact that we have been blessed. And namely, that God's Spirit rests on us, and that the Spirit of glory rests on us. The same Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory. The one same Spirit. There's only one occurrence of Spirit in the Greek text there. And it's clear that based on some very strange syntax, as we call it, that it's referring to that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God are one and the same. We are blessed because God's Spirit rests upon us. And God's Spirit is for us the hope of glory. God's Spirit for us is the taste, if you will, of that which is coming. And so therefore gives us the expectation of glory. The Spirit is our down payment, and the Spirit of God rests on us. It means that when we experience suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, it is an evidence for us that God is with us, that God's hand is upon us, that the Spirit of God is with us, the Spirit is working in us, and that we have the hope of glory. It is for us validation of our Christian faith. It is a validation of our Christian faith. And in the book of 1 Peter, one of the fundamental means by which God proves the genuineness or the validity, another way of saying it, of our faith, is through our sufferings. Now we move on to verse 15, in which he gives a corrective statement. Now this actually is an imperative. And the NIV kind of tones it down a little bit. Here it says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. The way it should be read, or I think a better way of reading it would be this. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So one thing that he's saying is we cannot stop people from suffering for their evil doing. And we can do everything we can to stop people, our Christian brothers, from doing evil, but we cannot ultimately make their decisions for them. And nor can we stop them from experiencing the suffering. What this is essentially it's a toned down imperative in which he is saying this. But don't let anyone think that if they are suffering because of the fact that they are an evildoer, or because they are a meddler, or because they are a thief, or because they are a murderer, that they can rejoice in that. So let none of you think of suffering because of evil as something to be gloried in. But rather, that is just simply getting what you deserve. I remember as a young Christian, and I had not read 1 Peter yet, so I wasn't entrenched at all in Peter's talk of suffering and suffering as a Christian and suffering for evil. But I remember as a real young Christian, one of my co-workers, and she was a Christian, she had gotten a knock on the door that from the city marshal down in Bryan College Station that there was a warrant out for arrest for unpaid tickets in the amounts of about $2,000. And then her car was in danger of being repossessed because of a failure to pay bills. But she was more concerned about going to jail. And she said, well, I can rejoice in this because of the fact that I'm experiencing suffering as a Christian. And hey, it'll be an opportunity for me to witness in jail. And I thought, and I didn't know First Peter, I thought, there's something not right about that. And I had no idea how to address it because I was so young. And I thought, there's just not something right about that. And that's exactly what he's saying here. No one has the right to say, I'm going to jail because I'm a murderer. Therefore, I'm going to rejoice in my persecution for the sake of Jesus. No. You are not being persecuted for the sake of Jesus if you are suffering because of these various, because of, as an evildoer. And he gives some examples. And he goes from that which is very clearly that even society that is non-Christian largely accepts as evil. Evildoer, murderer, thievery, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now, this, believe it or not, there's been a lot of ink spilt about what a meddler is. Some people say it's referring to a revolutionary who's united with some sort of revolution. In reality, what it's talking about is someone who inserts themselves in others' business where it does not need to be inserted. One commentator says, maybe it could be translated as annoying, that you're suffering because of the fact that you are inserting yourself into other, that you are meddling in business where you should not meddle, and therefore are being an unnecessary annoyance. This is one way of looking at it. But ultimately, there is no sort of evil that someone might do, whether it be murder or thief, being an evildoer, general criminal, or even meddling. Or as one text says, a busybody, in which one should rejoice in suffering because of that. A busybody is essentially just someone who has nothing better to do than insert themselves in others' business. That's why the Apostle Paul urges people to be busy about doing work. Otherwise, they may become such. And so Christians should have no place to rejoice in the fact that they're suffering because of the fact that we may have done evil. That does not mean God doesn't redeem situations, but the suffering we experience because of whether it be a parking ticket or whether it be going to jail for a major crime or a minor crime is not something for us to delight in, but for us to acknowledge, I'm getting what I deserve. But on the other hand, in verse 16, he gives another command in which he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Here's two commands that are in here. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, number one, let him not be ashamed. If you find yourself experiencing suffering or persecution or insulting or reviling or ostracism because of the fact that you are associated with Jesus Christ, he says there is no shame in that. You are not to accept the shame that society would try to push upon you. This is language in terms of an honor and shame based idea that society is trying to put shame on you so that way you will be regarded as bringing dishonor to your society, to your family, to your country, or to whatever you might be associated with. And he is saying, do not accept that shame. As a matter of fact, you are to accept the suffering that you experience because of Christianity, not as a shame, but as something that is an honor. That you are bringing honor to God. You are bringing honor to God's family. You are bringing honor to the group you are associated with, namely the Church of Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, bring honor to God because you bear the name of Jesus. You are bearing His name. And you are experiencing suffering for that. And because we are actually receiving honor and not shame, we must indeed, the other part of this command, honor God. So rather than finding ourselves once again complaining to God and to others about the fact that we are experiencing suffering, it is our responsibility to say, number one, we honor God. Just as the apostles did, that they praised God, that they were worthy of being counted, worthy of being persecuted for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 17, he gets through verse 19, he gets into some rather difficult language. And he gives this "for" means it's indicated from before. Which he's telling us another reason for us to praise God for His name, or a reason to think of this as not a shame, but as an honor. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And this once again is Old Testament imagery, which I understand why the NIV says family of God. They're trying to communicate a meaning, but it loses the Old Testament imagery in which it says the household of God. The idea of family of God doesn't occur so much in the Old Testament, but the idea of the household of God, which is a better way of translating, occurs all throughout the Old Testament. The house of God is understood primarily as the temple. And so God is bringing judgment to the dwelling place of God. Now, how in the world does that work? Because when we, number one, the reason we ask that question is because when we hear judgment, we hear punishment. And we assume that Christians are experiencing suffering because they are being punished. But he has labored the point to say that if you are suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, it's not because you're being punished. If you are being punished for something, you are to take it as shame. He says, don't be ashamed. So what is he talking about here? Well, we referenced earlier from the book of Zechariah, in which we see this great fire, the description of the fiery judgment coming upon the people of God. And we see 2/3 were wiped out and 1/3 remained, a faithful remnant. What we see here is this is not a judgment that serves to bring out retribution against people because they're bearing the name of Jesus. But it is a judgment that serves for the purpose of bringing purity to the household of God. To purify us. To move us more towards His image. So judgment begins with the household of God. And he's saying this is something that we ought not be ashamed of. This is all once again tying all of this together. That when we suffer, experience suffering because of the sake of name of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that we are doing His work and doing good and preaching His gospel, when we experience insulting and reviling and rejection, we need to take that, and with the commands to rejoice, with the commands to not be ashamed, we need to see this for in verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That God is about the business of moving us more towards His image, of purifying His people, of utilizing fire, if you will, for the purpose of judging out the dross. See, it's not that Christians are necessarily being judged for their wrongdoing, but God is about purifying His people. His people are not without sin. But we must not take suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ as something to be ashamed of because we've committed sin, but as something to rejoice in, because God is not only bringing honor to the name of His Son, He is doing good towards us, which is moving us to the conformity of the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is how we need to understand Paul's language in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That verse does not stand in isolation. There's actually a four in the next verse. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good He works out. And so we see the suffering as God is not only validating for us the reality of our union with the sufferings of Christ, through our participation in the sufferings of Christ, He is also working to conform us to the image of His Son and to make us look more like the heirs that we are. To purify His dwelling place. That His dwelling place would be a holy place. Then He draws the other logical conclusion. If God indeed works to purify His own people who are suffering for His sake, who are bearing His name, and they need not be ashamed in that suffering, and God is judging within them the evil that's there, but not necessarily trying to punish them for some evil. What do we say of those who do not believe the gospel, who do not obey the gospel, which we've talked about this before? Obedience to the gospel is understood throughout the text as talking about obeying the call to believe the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And for those who are not righteous, there is no escape from the judgment of God. This indeed shall be judgment meted out because their sin has not been taken care of. And this is not purifying. This is meting out retribution for evil that has been done. And if God indeed, for those whom He is pleased with, says, I am going to give you fire to make you more pure, what of those whom God is not inclined toward that, with a favorable disposition towards such people? It is going to be judgment of fire and destruction. And He is placing our experiences in contrast with the judgment to be received by those who do not obey the gospel, to say this: rejoice because you're not receiving that judgment. Amen. Rejoice because the judgment you are experiencing is God merely purifying you into the household, the pure household which He wishes to dwell in. And it is not something to be ashamed of, because you are indeed sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and suffering not because of unfaithfulness, but because you are bearing the image of His Son. And in verse 19, He gives one last command. So those who suffer according to God's will, that is, suffer because we do God's will, who suffer because it is God's will that we suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. A couple different ways of looking at it. I'm still undecided as to how to take according to God's will there. Just to be honest. Should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So those of us who suffer righteous suffering, unjust suffering as you will, we're commanded not only to rejoice, not only to not be ashamed, we are also commanded here to commit ourselves to God who is our Creator. That is, to entrust ourselves to Him. To trust that He is doing that which He desires to do, and that He is being good to us. It's very easy for us, as that song we sung earlier, for us to say, when all's not going well, will I say you're not good? Will I only say you're good when things are going the way I think they should go? And He is telling us to trust and trust ourselves to the providence and the sovereignty of our God. And to commit ourselves to His ways. And to not allow the sufferings that we experience for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ to discourage us from doing the things that brought about that suffering in the first place. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And many people have considered Christians insane because we do the same thing over and over again without a different result. But the thing is, as Peter is saying, don't expect a different result. Nor did Jesus say expect a different result. He said, you will experience hatred from men because they hate me. Now there may be victories, but there may be suffering. The Apostle Paul preached a message. He was taken outside of the town and they threw stones at him, left him for dead. And he went right back into town and did the very same thing that caused him to be taken outside of town and stoned to what people thought was death. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. Do exactly that. Continue to do good. When people insult you because of your Christianity, don't stop proclaiming Christianity. When people tease you and make fun of you and reject you because you don't engage in their wicked behavior, he is saying, don't start engaging in their wicked behavior, but accept their rejection, not as a shame, but as an honor, and continue to do good. So he urges us to look forward and to live for the day which we will have great rejoicing when He returns, and to store up for ourselves treasures in that day rather than storing up for ourselves treasures here. And so, people of God, when we find ourselves experiencing great suffering, whether it would be physical suffering, emotional suffering, or collateral suffering, such as the Moravians on the boat. Number one, don't consider that to be something strange and odd. Rather, remember it is something that Christians should expect. Number two, rejoice in it. Number three, don't allow one in our midst who is or even ourselves who's experiencing suffering because we did something that deserves suffering to think that we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Number three, don't take shame in suffering for the sake of Jesus, which means you take it as honor and pass on the honor to God. Number three, and the last one, number six, commit yourself when we experience Christian suffering. Commit ourselves to God. Entrust ourselves to Him. And commit ourselves to His way. And continue to do the very things that caused the suffering in the first place. So let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the goodness that you have demonstrated to us. We thank you that you are good. And we thank you that we can trust you in the midst of evil events that befall us because of the fact that you are good. You demonstrated your goodness in the death of Christ and His resurrection and in the hope of His return and the hope of our own resurrection. And help us, Lord, to remember that when we find people and society in general reviling the message that we proclaim, the beliefs that we have, and the ethics that we live by. Help us to have the right perspective on that kind of suffering. Help us to honor You by rejoicing in that suffering. Help us to honor You by looking forward to that day. Help us to honor You by not being ashamed when we find that suffering, but being honored and passing on the honor to You through our praises and our worship. Help us, Lord, to understand that You are purifying us. And help us, Lord, to entrust ourselves to You and to continue to do the things that we know we need to do, even though it may not bring always the most pleasant results. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.